Well, last Sunday, I began talking too much. And if you were here, you know that I didn't finish the sermon. I got about halfway through. And so we're going to try to do the other half. We're going to use the same text that we looked at last Sunday. It'll be the Gospel of John, chapter 14. And we'll start with verse 7. And we will go down through verse 14. So you can follow along in your Bible. I will be reading from the English Standard Version as I usually do. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 7, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. It's a great promise. Let me tell you a little personal story. It was 10 years or so ago. My wife was diagnosed with rheumatoid arthritis. Now, some of you realize that there's a difference between that kind of arthritis and, you know, the osteoarthritis, you know, where, you know, a lot of us have arthritis in our fingers and backs and knees and things like that. Rheumatoid arthritis is an autoimmune disease. And what it does is just your immune system just kind of freaks out and just starts attacking everything it can find. And if it runs out of germs, it's going to attack good things in your body. And you don't want that to happen. Some of you understand what these autoimmune diseases are like. The way that you treat them a lot of times is with medication that lowers your immune system. And you have to get the balance just right. You don't want to wipe it out. But at the same time, you don't want it to be in charge of everything that's going on because, you know, if it just starts going crazy, that means it's going to attack master, and you don't want your immune system to attack you. But anyway, and so she had started going to a very good physician who has a great reputation. He was a conservative type of a doctor, though. And so he wanted to treat her with some of the old traditional medications that had worked for a long time, and they were safe. He gave her that, and it was just kind of like putting gasoline on a fire. It really wasn't helping at all. And so finally, after about a year, he said, I think we're going to try one of the more modern medications. I call it a biologic or something like that. And they said it's going to be a weekly injection. We'll give you an injection right now. We'll give you a prescription for some more injections. Let's just see how this does. They gave her an injection. They said, by the way, it'll take about 2 months for you to be able to see that it's doing you any good. But within 24 hours, my wife started feeling better than she had felt in I don't know when. She just says, this is wonderful. And it was like a miracle drug. We wanted to go out and dance in the street. It was so good. She was feeling terrific. I think she took her second injection the next week. Everything was going great until all of a sudden she started feeling bad. And so she just kept getting sicker and sicker, and she said, well, I'm going to have to go to the doctor. And I think we went to one of these little, what we call doc-in-the-box places. They checked her out, and they said, yep, you've got the flu. And, you know, I guess you just need to go home and, you know, take Tylenol, drink plenty of liquids and things like that. And that was what she did. The problem was it wasn't helping, and she was getting worse and worse and worse. Now, my wife's a registered nurse, and she knows what it means for things to go haywire. And finally she told me, she said, I need you to take me to somewhere. She said, I'm feeling horrible. I've never felt this bad before. We brought her up here, took her to a clinic here, and they checked her over, and they said, you're dehydrated. They hooked her up with a bag of saline solution, and once they got that out of her, They said, the emergency room at Mother Francis is waiting for you. We got there into the emergency room. They took us in the back and they checked her oxygen level in her blood. And it was like 55 or 60 at one point. It had dipped down so low. The emergency room nurse checked her over, did an x-ray, and he looked at her and he said, well, I guess you know that you're going to spend the night with us tonight. He said, your lungs look terrible. She had gone into acute respiratory distress. They put her in ICU. And usually when you have that, you don't get to come home from the hospital. Anyway, I'm rambling. My wife understood what was going on. And I didn't. Either that or I didn't want to understand what was going on. The ER nurse looked at her, and he had worked with her in the past, and he just said, well, I guess you're going to be spending the night with us tonight. And then he looked at me and he said, and there's not going to be a good place for you to sleep. And so I said, okay. And so after they got her situated, I went on home. I thought, I'll get up bright and early in the morning and I'll get to the hospital and we'll find out what's going on. And so I did. And I got there and went back to the ICU. And I saw a nurse, and a matter of fact, a nice young man who was a nurse, and I just said, I'm her husband. I said, I want to know if the doctor has come yet. And he said, well, the doctor has just come, and he's just gone. She said, and he said, but he wants to see you. And I said, well, I want to see him. And then I realized that he wasn't being cute. And I said, well, what's going on? And I've never seen this happen before. He was young and probably wasn't that experienced. And he started getting teary-eyed. I didn't like the way that looked. And he said, I'm going to call the doctor and have him get in touch with you. And so I just stood there. And pretty soon the doctor called back. And took the phone. And the words that came out of his mouth, first words came out of his mouth, were words that I didn't want to hear. He said, let me be real honest with you. You don't want your doctor to start a conversation with you with those words, because what he's going to tell you is not going to be good news. He said, your wife has two strikes against her. He said, number one, her immune system is just gone. She doesn't have an immune system. He said, she's got influenza A and B, and she has viral pneumonia. He said, the second strike is that she's a nurse, and she knows what's going on. And we don't want her to be anxious, and we have to keep her calm, because anxiety is just going to make the matters worse. He said, I'm going to tell you, Dr. Zizek and I are going to hit her with everything that we've got. I said, okay. I went in there and looked at her. I'd never seen her look that way before. And she had what I call the look. The look for me is the look that I see on a person's face when I'll be doing their funeral in 3 days. We talked for just a little while, or I talked. She couldn't talk to me. And I told her, I said, well, there's someone I need to go talk to. I said, I'll be back in a little while. And so I left there and I went to the chapel. And I went to the chapel and I sat down. It was empty at the time. And I started praying, but maybe I should say I was really begging. And my emotions overcame me. And as I was begging and weeping, I felt a hand on my shoulder. And I looked, and it was actually attached to someone's body, which was good. And it was one of the nuns there at the hospital. And she said, sir, I'm going to be praying for you. And I said, well, I appreciate that, but I really wish that you would pray for my wife. And I told her the situation, and she said, I shall. They ended up having a service there in the chapel, and so I stayed for that, and then I went on. But whenever I walked out of there, and this isn't preacher talk right here, this is just personal talk. I walked out of there without a doubt in my mind that she was going to get well. I wasn't troubled with any anxiety at all. I just thought, this is taken care of. I don't have to worry about it. And so the next morning, I got there earlier. The doctor shows up. I see him going through the charts. He walks back in there and he sits down beside us. And he said, today, I'm cautiously optimistic. And then the next morning, he said, things are getting better. She stayed in ICU for 4 days, and then they put her in a private room, and she was there for another 3 days. After they got her in the private room, and we were just having a quiet moment when nobody else was there, I decided it was time for me to tell my wife what I did on that Wednesday. Whenever I walked out and told her I had someone to talk to, I said, I went to the chapel and I prayed. And one of the nuns told me she was going to pray for me, but I said, whenever I walked out of that chapel, I knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that you were going to be well. I just knew it. Now, I'm not usually the type of a person to say that. And then my wife said, well, let me tell you what I did that Wednesday. She said, that Wednesday, she said, I became so weak and so tired. I was too tired to take another breath. And she said, I had gotten tired of breathing. And she said, so I prayed and said, Lord, I know that if I die right now, I'm coming to be with you. I am too tired to breathe anymore. And so if you wish to take me, you may take me. But if you want me to live here on this earth, you're going to have to give me strength to breathe because I don't have it anymore. And she said, I felt a strength come over me that I'd not felt before. And I began breathing again. Was that all a coincidence? I don't think so, Tim. The thing is, I tell you that because many of you have probably had similar situations in your own lives. And there have been times that we have called upon the Lord in our weakness, in our fear, in our anxiety, and we have called upon Him and He answered, and we really can't explain any other way that we could explain what happened. We know that He answered. He has promised to do so. I want us to focus our attention really on verses 13 and 14, where Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask for anything in my name, I shall do it. I myself will do it. The wording that Jesus used here and the way that He states it, it is what we would call very emphatic wording. Jesus is making a promise. He repeats the promise, and then He underscores the promise, and then He further emphasizes it when He says, I will do it. I'm going to. This is a guarantee. This is a promise that you and I can rely upon. Jesus wants us to live by this promise because He guarantees the effectiveness of prayer with His own name. There are so many things that people try to get you to buy and get you to go for these days, and we go for it and believing that it's going to do all kinds of miraculous things. And folks, I'm not making fun of you if you've tried some diet remedy, okay? But how many of them come and go every year? Do you remember the grapefruit 45 diet? Please, you know, you take these pills and it's supposed to just burn the fat off of you. How long did that last? You've already forgotten about it, haven't you? And don't look at me and say, well, the only reason you remember it's because you're so old. But I remember it. I think it came out about 35 years ago or something like that. I have a little bit of osteoarthritis in my hands, my fingers. Sometimes it hurts a little bit. And you know, and I used to know people that wear copper bracelets, and you may wear one. Once again, I'm not making fun of you. And I thought, I'll just try one of those. I had one friend, he just swore it worked. And I thought, well, I'm going to get me one of those. I mean, why shouldn't I? John Wayne wears one, and if John Wayne wears it, it's good enough for me. So I got one. It looked manly. It wasn't very effeminate looking. It looked like something a man would wear. I put it on. I kind of felt a little bit like John Wayne, I guess. And I told Beverly, I said, I'm not sure, but I think maybe this is helping. And then I realized it wasn't doing me a bit of good. All it did was look cute. But it really didn't do any good. But then again, there wasn't a guarantee on it either. I couldn't take it back and say, well, this didn't do what you said it was going to do. I've still got it. Only time I wear it now is if I want to look like John Wayne, but You see, there are times that people can promise you things, but they can't back it up. Jesus can back up the promise. There's no doubt about it. He can do what he says he can do because all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. He is the Alpha and the Omega. We can believe the promises that he gives because Jesus stakes his own reputation on this promise of prayer. If you ask for anything in my name, I will do it. You see, this is a promise. If this promise isn't true, nothing else that we can say about him is true. And you know, how is it that we would even want to doubt this? If prayer is not important to you, you must be doubting the promise of Christ. And if you cannot trust Jesus Christ with your earthly cares, how can you claim to trust him with your eternal soul? How can we claim to know and believe that we have eternal life when we act as if we do not believe the promise of Christ on prayer? If you don't trust that promise on prayer, then why do you think that he died for your sins? In other words, this all goes together. This is what we would think of in this passage as the guarantee of prayer. And it's guaranteed by no one less than Jesus Christ himself. And then we see something here about the goal of prayer. What does he say? He said, whatever you ask in my name, this will I do. And then he tells us what the goal of the prayer is. He said, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Understand this, is that the goal of prayer is not just a thing that God does, or he doesn't answer prayer just to help us grant all of our wishes and make us feel hunky-dory with life. That's really not the goal of prayer. The goal of prayer is this, is to honor God and to give God the glory in the answer to the prayers. Sometimes, in other words, he said, I'm sorry, my mind is starting to wander. But he said, whatever you ask in my name, I will do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That is the whole point of prayer. Whenever you pray and God answers that prayer, he is honored and glorified in the answer that he gives. And by the way, this is the reason that sometimes you and I may pray and ask God for something and he doesn't do what we ask him to do. Because the whole goal of prayer is that God's glory and God's honor and God's person will be revealed in the prayers that we pray. Look at it this way. You're familiar with Paul talking about the thorn that he had in the flesh. In other words, he said that God gave me this thorn of flesh to keep me from being too high-minded and too cocky about things as far as the things that he'd got to do. And he said, I asked the Lord 3 times to take away this thorn in the flesh. What did God say? 3 times it was no, 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 you're going to keep it. But the 3rd time, what did God tell him? He said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Or my power is made perfect in your weakness. And the Apostle Paul, in so many words, said, I think I would rather keep the thorn in the flesh and have a little bit more grace from God. In other words, this is the whole point of prayer. It's not just to make us feel happy and giddy. It is for God to show his glory that he is the God who hears and he is the God who is active in the affairs of men. And this should be our goal and our desire whenever we pray, is that God would get the glory for what is done. That is why we do this. Understand this. Whenever we do that, we know that it is safe for us to pray. Look at it this way. Some of you have heard of George Truett. He was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas from 1897 to 1944. And there was a lot of things that characterized him. But one of the key things that characterized Dr. Truett was this, was that he was a man of prayer and had been for his whole life as a Christian. And one of his favorite passages that he lived by was part of what Jesus said in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was kind of the motto that he lived by. He said, thy will be done. where Jesus said, not my will but thine be done, that is what George Truett lived by. He said this. He said, the will of God is always safe, it is always right, and it is always best. He knew that he could trust God, and therefore we can do the same thing. We can trust God whenever we present something to him. If our idea is a bad idea, we know that God in his grace can override us and can veto the things that we've come up with. How many times have you come up with some harebrained idea about something that God ought to do, and you look back later and said, I'm glad that didn't happen? You know, Jesus told his listeners one time, he said, if a child asks his father for an egg, what father would give him a scorpion? By the same token, we can be sure that God will not give his child a scorpion if his child asks for an egg. And I think we can likewise say God's not going to give him a scorpion if he asks for a scorpion. Whenever we understand the goal of prayer, it is to bring glory to God, we can pray with boldness. We can come to him boldly. We can lay our thoughts before him. And we can say, I trust you to be able to deal with this. I know that you have the power to do it. But I also know that you have the wisdom to do the right thing. If my idea is bad, shoot it down. Because I want your will to be done more than anything else. Because I want you to be glorified. The guideline for prayer is another thing that we see right here. Because there is a condition that's attached to this promise. Prayer must be made in the name of Jesus. Notice he says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. Now, the whole idea of praying in the name of Jesus, sometimes we have reached some wrong conclusions about what that means. Because we don't think of a name in the same way today as they did back in the first century. Today, a name means very little to us. It's kind of like what Juliet said in Shakespeare's play. You know, a rose is a rose is a rose, and a rose by any other name would smell just as sweet. But in the Bible, a person's name refers to his person, his character, his activity, his presence, his possessions, and all that he is. So when we pray in the name of Jesus, we are not using some magical incantation that causes God to listen to our prayers. Nor when we pray in the name of Jesus, is not the way we sign off whenever we finish our prayer. What it means is this, is when we knowingly pray in the name of Jesus, we are stating that the nature of our prayer is something that centers on the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, when we pray in the name of Jesus, we approach God on the basis of who Jesus Christ is and not on our own merit. Some of you are familiar with a preacher from yesteryear named R.A. Torrey. Maybe some of you have read some of his books or something like that. I think some of them are still in print. He was born in the 1850s. He lived up until the 1920s. He was a Congregationalist pastor. He was a chaplain, a scholar, an educator, and an evangelist. He spoke at a lot of conventions. He was a very highly sought speaker. And at one convention where he was speaking, a man had a note sent up to Dr. Torrey. And this is what the note said. It said, Dear Dr. Torrey, I'm in great perplexity. I have been praying for a long time for something that I am confident is according to God's will, but I do not get what I ask for. I've been a member of the Presbyterian Church for 30 years, and I've tried to be a consistent one all that time. I have been a superintendent in the Sunday school for 25 years and an elder in the church for 20 years, yet God doesn't answer my prayer. Can you explain it to me? Well, Dr. Torrey took the note to the platform and he commented on it there. He said, it is perfectly easy to explain this. This man thinks that because he has been a consistent church member for 30 years, a faithful Sunday school superintendent for 25 years, and an elder in the church for 20 years, that God is under obligation to answer his prayer. This man is really praying in his own name, and God will not hear our prayers when we approach him that way. We must, if we would have him answer our prayers, give up any thought that we have any claims upon God. There is not one of us who deserves anything from God. If we got what we deserved, every one of us would spend an eternity in hell. But Jesus Christ has great claims on God, and we should go to God in our prayers, not on the ground of any goodness in ourselves, but on the ground of Jesus Christ's claims. Why is it that we can have any confidence that God would listen to us? It's all because of Jesus Christ, that our life is hidden in his. Another idea about it is this, is that in praying in the character of Christ, or praying in Jesus' name, means that we pray in accordance with the character of Christ. In John chapter 15, verse 7, he tells his disciples, if we abide in him and his words abide in us, that we will receive whatever we request in prayers. And what this means is that whenever we pray, our desires must be Christ's desires. Our attitude, we must be submitting our will to his in order to pray in his name. And this submission of the will is something that is far more than an occasional thing that we do just when we pray. It's an ongoing affair in our lives. This means that when we pray in the name of Jesus, we present to God a character that is in accord with the character of Jesus Christ. Let's just put it this way. I don't know, do we have anyone in here that's a member of Gideon's International? No? Okay. Let's just say that we have a Gideon speaker come in here. And he gets up to give us his spiel. But he doesn't even have a Bible with him. And he really can't quote many verses in the Bible. And he even makes fun of some of the things that are in the Bible. How many of you think that he should come back? He's coming in the name of the Gideon's International. And he does not even fit in with them? Or what about this? What would you think of someone who would come in the name of the Alcoholics Anonymous and he was, whenever he showed up, he was as drunk as a boiled owl and smelled of cheap gin? I don't think that you would listen to him either, would you? Because whenever you are coming in the name of someone to make a presentation, you must project their character. So if we want our prayers to be heard, we need to be walking with Christ, don't we? Matter of fact, one of the psalmists said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayers. Now, we can all say amen to that, but there's another kind of prayer that is unanswered, and it's the prayer that's never asked, the prayer that's never offered. In James chapter 4, verse 2, James says, you have not because you ask not. Back in 1992, I believe it was, I was a pastor in Orange, Texas. And there was a group of people in several of the churches there that just decided that they wanted to make a statement against abortion. I don't even know if we have an abortion clinic in Orange. I really don't. They might have. But they asked people in the churches to say that on a particular Saturday morning that we would take these little signs, and we would go out and we would take our places on the sidewalk of one of the busiest streets there in Orange, and we would hold up a sign. We wouldn't say anything, we wouldn't block any driveways, we wouldn't cause any trouble, but we would hold these signs. Well, there was a lot of churches participate in it. People in the church where I was the pastor, they wanted to participate in it. I thought, well, I'd never done that before, and I thought I would. And so that was what we did. I also remember there was someone that was running against our U.S. Representative, Charlie Wilson, and she came by and shook our hands and gave us some of her political brochures, and that kind of soured me on that. But I was really shocked at how many people showed up. Hundreds and hundreds of people showed up with these posters, hundreds of them. Everybody was nice. As a matter of fact, we didn't have anybody yell ugly things at us. It was very peaceful and very nice. Did we do the right thing? Well, I don't think there was anything bad wrong with what we did, but I began to think about this. What if we called upon the churches to do something else sometime? What if we called upon all the churches there in Orange on another Saturday morning just to come together and have a big, big prayer meeting? How many people would we have show up? It wouldn't have been as many people we saw holding signs. You know that, and I know that. The thing is that we have allowed so many things to get in the way. You know, I don't know about you, but I've spent too long praying too little. And I have accomplished too little by praying too little. And maybe you have too. I don't know. And why is it that we don't pray as like we should? Why is it that we don't take Jesus up on this promise? Maybe it's just because we live in a busy hustle and bustle world. And we have a lot of things that claim our attention, and despite all of our labor-saving devices, we seem to have less time to do the important things than we ever had before. We're too busy, and we think that our busyness is of utmost importance. What would happen if we got away from the TV and the cell phone for a while and just decided to talk to God? What would happen? I'll tell you, hang around with someone who spends time regularly with God and you'll find out. What would happen to churches if prayer became an important part of church meetings again? I've often wondered about that. I've often wondered about whatever happened to real Wednesday night prayer meetings where the people would do more than just read off a little list and then someone would crank out about a 30-second prayer and then we called it prayer meeting. I'll tell you what would happen. You read the testimony of those that have been a part of a church that refuses to make prayer just the way that church services begin and end, and you'll find some amazing stories. Some of you may have read some books by E.M. Bounds. If any of you ever heard of him before, wrote several books on prayer. And in one of them, he made this remark. Listen to what he says. He said, "We are constantly on a stretch, if not a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better machinery, not new organizations and more and novel methods. But what the church needs today is men whom God can use, men of prayer. Men mighty in prayer. The Holy Spirit does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men. Men of prayer." And I really think that one of the problems that we see in churches today is that we depend far more on ourselves than we do on God. We feel like that if we develop this program or that program, it's going to be, you know, the magic thing. You know, it's going to do all these wonderful things, you know, in the kingdom of God. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. The power is not in programs, okay? Programs are not bad, but that's not where the power is. You can have all the programs you want, and you can get large attendance if you want to, but you may not be glorifying God. Remember what our job is: making disciples, leading people to be like Jesus Christ. And that is not done simply because you have a certain number, a certain type of programs. The power is not in programs. The power is in prayer. That's where it starts. That's where it continues. Don't ever forget that. I kid you not. You can find books that come out all the time in Christian bookstores and stuff like that, and they tell you about this program and that program, and they guarantee them to work. The only guarantee that we have that's worth living by is the guarantee of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Trust Him. One time when Jesus was at the temple, He drove out the merchants and the money changers, and He said, "It is written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." How many churches can you say that about? Let's make sure that it can be said about us. Let's pray together. Now, our Lord, we come to you confessing that we have relied upon our own power and upon our own wisdom and upon our own abilities, and we have not relied upon you like we should. Now, Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts so that we would truly trust what your Son has said when he promises us about prayer. Lord, may you do that work in our lives. Cause this place to become a house of prayer. Lord, cause us to be men and women of prayer. Oh, Lord, please be glorified in us because of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.